The following is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine for a reformed awakening. To learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.
So this is the second of my lectures. I was given the title, How Did We Get Here and Where Is the Culture Going? Evangelism and Our Ancient Foe, which is three different lectures, by the way. But I think I answered somewhat the first question in my previous lecture, how do we get here? Where is the culture going? I would conclude from what I said earlier today that we are faced with a spiritual sexual agenda that wants to transform human beings. It's interesting that as we naively crossed the bridge to the third millennium, the Clintons had played over the National Mall my old friend's song, Imagine. That was the way we entered the third millennium, imagining a new world order of unity and love, bringing across into the third millennium, this ideal vision of the human being as androgynous, that is to say, two sexes in one person, which is a fancy way of describing homosexuality as well, an androgynous, sexually unfitted new man of pagan spirituality. So that the age of Aquarius, as I heard it being sung, this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. I love that song. I didn't know what it meant. Who cares what things mean if it's a nice tune? But actually, this was the declaration of the coming of a new pagan spirituality. But I've also read that the age of Aquarius was also to be the age of androgyny, the age of the confusion of sexes. And one of the prophecies of an 18th century theosophist prophesied the return of the original androgyne. And one scholar recently talked about the reclaiming of Sodom as a vision of the future. And so this society is caught up in this intriguing notion of non-binary thinking, where all moral judgments are dismissed as phobias, where we are introduced into this new global world of sexual and spiritual pluralism. And I'm forced to ask the question, of course, in terms of the second lecture I'm supposed to give this afternoon, where is the culture going? I think that one of the scary things about this present culture is not so much where the culture is going. That seems to me rather obvious. It's where is the church going? And to my surprise, I'm discovering that many churches are actually turning to the culture that I described this morning as a totally godless rejection of the notion of the binary of God separate from the creation, are turning to that culture for wisdom. That becomes the way we understand where the church should be going. Last week I was in Arkansas and some young pastors refused to come and hear my lectures. And one of the reasons was because they're much more interested in sola cultura. You ever heard of that one? We got the five solas, but here's a new one, solus cultura. That is to say, the whole emphasis upon social justice. But where is the culture, where is the church going as we feel the power of this culture upon us? And that power is especially felt in the church on the whole idea of homosexuality. And I've done some study on where the churches that are now affirming the validity of homosexuality are actually going and where they will end up. And they will, alas, end up where this culture already is. But it's interesting to watch how many in our evangelical churches are turning away from Scripture as at best ambiguous in what it says about homosexuality, or they can twist it in ways that it says nothing about homosexuality, and so they turn inward and then outward to the culture. They want to claim, for instance, that Jesus is telling them to reach out. They talk about, here's a new sola, solus Jesus. Sola Scriptura is a little too narrow. The Bible is a great gift, but it's just a book, so they say. And some of these scholars, I'm thinking of Pastor David Schmelzer of this Blue Ocean movement. He prefers to Sola Scriptura the sola Jesus. He prefers the living Jesus, Jesus only. Though when you read his book, there's never any analysis of the Scripture's understanding of who Jesus is. So it's simply a principle of what I think myself, but then expressed in terms of what Jesus wants. That's one way to do it. Another way is the Spirit. The Spirit tells me how to react to this phenomenon of whether we should integrate homosexuality as totally normal within the church. And Ken Wilson's book, A Letter to My Congregation, which has been very influential in evangelical circles, claims that he's been led by the Spirit via Ignatian spirituality in this year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's interesting that some evangelicals are turning to the spirituality of Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, which, of course, was the organism that was established as the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century. But now we have evangelicals going for this basically Roman Catholic spirituality of Ignatian spirituality and finding the Spirit teaching what we should do in terms of sexuality in that very subjective fashion. But this man Wilson not only turns to the Spirit, he also turns to the culture. As I was suggesting to you, many of these young men now find the culture determinative of where our thinking should go. If you remember of the kind of culture that I described to you earlier today, and the apostle warns against that in Ephesians 2, as we learned earlier this morning, not walking in the culture, these new pastors do that. And one of the reasons given is that we should include homosexuality in the church because millennials are doing so. 75% of millennials are in favor of homosexuality in the church. I noted that 66% prefer Buddhism to other religious forms. So is this really a dependable group of people on which to define how we should relate to this incredibly important issue? Also, this man, Wilson, is aware that in his church culture and around it, there are many progressive intellectuals who do not find the Christian approach acceptable, and so he has decided that he will include homosexuals. He gives one particular phrase that gives him away, Maybe, listen to this, maybe we are being asked to relax around gender distinctions a little. Who's asking for that? Is Genesis 1:27 asking for that? God made man in his image, male or female? I don't think that's what that means. Maybe we are being asked to relax around gender distinctions a little. That is a total capitulation to the culture, dear friends. The non-binary view of sexuality. And that's really adopting a pagan criterion. And needless to say, the criterion of love is also evoked. Love of the suffering homosexual. Surely Jesus would accept homosexuals fully into the church as an expression of true Christianity. Fuller Theological Seminary professor Daniel Kirk says, "What if God judges more by willingness to love than on our getting it right on any issue?" So at Fuller, we don't have the criterion of the scriptures and working with the scriptures, but this vague notion of love. Nicholas Woltersdorf, a leading Reformed philosopher and professor of philosophical theology at Yale University, also calls for love in normalizing homosexuality. Here's one of the brightest Reformed men in recent history, who now is accepting the integration of this sexuality on the basis of, when those with homosexual orientation act on their desires in a loving, committed relationship, they are not, as far as I can see, violating the love command. If homosexual orientation is not morally blamable or a disorder, and if members of the church are to accept people as they are, then why is it wrong for people with homosexual orientation to act on their desires in a loving and covenantal relationship? See how that turns around with this notion of love to justify something that the church has never justified in 2,000 years of Christian history. There is a wonderful book, Unchanging Witness, that's just come out by Grams and Rolfson, I forget, two Reformed scholars who have actually analyzed history for 2,500 years, because it includes the pre-Christian Jewish documents, and says never once is homosexuality justified as a normal practice, either in the synagogue or in the church. Alas, the elders of City Church in San Francisco also use this criterion of love. San Francisco City Church was founded by Fred Harrell, who was one of the leading church planters of the PCA. And I actually had him come to Westminster in Escondido to lecture one time early in the 90s. And he was planting a church in San Francisco. And he decided he couldn't plant a church in San Francisco without ordaining women. So he joined the RCA. But last year, not only can he not plant a church without ordaining women, he now must ordain gays. David Gushee, described as the most influential ethicist in evangelical circles, wrote a book, Changing My Mind. And his starting point is this subjective notion of love. It was funny, in a book prior to that, published by InterVarsity Press on ethics, he denied the validity of homosexuality. But in 2015, he has been convinced by the argumentation of love that he must ordain homosexuals. So he turns to 30-something evangelical millennials, who are in favor of this. By the tragedy of so many homosexuals being gunned down in a gay bar in Orlando, by seeing the church's position as deplorable bigotry, and by his transformative encounters with gay, lesbian, and bisexual Christians, one of them being his own sister. And he applies the notion of love to what he now does. Now, why do I give you those examples? I give them to you as a warning. I do believe that this issue of homosexuality and all the other pansexual issues now swirling around that is the next great apostasy in the churches. In this very subjective notion of love and this very close-to-the-bone notion of sexuality, which we don't often talk about, I believe the church is being driven into liberalism and from liberalism into paganism. And so if I seem to be focusing on this particular issue, it's because in terms of the witness of the church and of evangelism in the church in the future, I don't know how we can avoid this issue. In other words, I do believe that we as Christians have to come up with a discourse that makes sense for ourselves and for anyone who really wants to think about this issue, so that as we do evangelism, we're able to make sense of this fundamental question of who we are as human beings. Because that is the real issue in our day, is it not? At the time of the Reformation, it was how do I get saved? How can I save myself? Or how does it happen? Today, the question is, who am I? What is my identity? Well, I think we have an answer to that question, and that, I believe, is fundamental to the way we must talk about the gospel in the 21st century. How do we assure human beings of their identity as human beings? But the sad thing is, on this issue, many are giving in to the whole subjective notion of love and entering into various forms of liberalism. I was part of the Nashville Statement on Sexuality. I went down there and talked about the whole thing, and then we all signed it. And the day it came out, it was just amazing to see the internet light up with Christians just rejecting this whole approach, even though it's the most biblical document you could ever find stating what the Bible says about sexuality. And I thought to myself, who are all these so-called evangelicals that do not accept biblical teaching on this issue? And one of them was a certain Colby Martin. And he signed a statement that came out immediately, Christians United. And he tells in his book, Unclobber, which is an interesting title to a book, the pro-homosexual Christian exegetes called the biblical text clobber text. They say there are only five of them. They're clobber texts with which we hit people. Anyway, so his book is called Unclobber. And he tells how he actually left conservative evangelical orthodoxy over the issue of homosexuality. That's what I want to identify. That as Christians accept homosexuality, they will reject, and it's his term, conservative evangelical orthodoxy. And he went on to found a church, actually in San Diego, that was unique, I quote here, uniquely Christian, but not exclusively so. Does that sound sort of liberal to you? That gives space to people, regardless of ethnicity, orientation, age, creed. creed. You can believe whatever you want to believe. So that's the kind of spirituality and ecclesiology that you will see developing as people enter into this affirmation of a sexuality that I'm completely convinced the Bible does not allow. In other words, it moves into forms of liberalism. It makes experience rather than scripture the norm of how we decide things. I remember J. Gresham Machen in his book, Liberalism and Christianity, that he saw liberalism as a form of paganism. So if you become a liberal, you're on the way to paganism. And here's what Machen said. The truth is that liberalism has lost sight of the very center and core of the Christian teaching. In the Christian view of God, as set forth in the Bible, there are many elements. But one attribute of God is absolutely fundamental in the Bible, and this we should remember as we think of evangelism. One attribute is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. The awful transcendence of God, which is obviously expressed in the confession that God is the distinct creator. And of course, once you affirm God as the creator, you're faced with the kinds of statements that the Bible uses to describe how God made us. As soon as we affirm God the creator, we're affirming that we don't create ourselves, right? We are made already, and we cannot define our identity and our sexual identity. It has been defined for us. But as people move away from the commitment to scripture, they move into what I call liberalism and interfaith practices. Here's a brilliant statement on the part of the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church USA, who says, despite cries proclaiming the death of the Presbyterian Church USA, by the way, I'm a Presbyterian minister, but not of this denomination, but of the Presbyterian Church in America, we remain a viable interfaith and ecumenical partner in many local communities while proclaiming a prophetic witness throughout the world. A prophetic witness. What's that witness? That all religions are one. But, you know, as soon as you say all religions are one, you're affirming pagan religions. When I went to the Parliament of the World's Religions, I'm sorry Kent Hughes is not there anymore because it was in Chicago when he was there at the Palmer House, and there were 8,000 delegates on 125 different religions. Now, I didn't go there as an invitee, by the way. I went there as an observer with a false nose and glasses. But I watched 8,000 people dancing around a massive ballroom celebrating their unity. So interfaith is not the figment of somebody's imagination. It is real. But as I looked at the platform, all the representatives were standing on the platform with yellow robes and orange robes and black and blue liberal academic robes and so on. But at one end was the high priestess of the Fellowship of Isis with a great big hat, a witch. In other words, once you are into interfaith, you must accept all the faiths, including witchcraft. And then you are really into paganism. So that was my experience of interfaith. I saw it clearly what it is. Now, one of the things that hit me as I was there was that there was only one kind of religion that was not invited. You've all guessed what it is. Orthodox biblical Christianity. It wasn't there. It wasn't evident. In fact, it was only evident as the problem that needed to be erased. And as I sat through these seminars, time and again they would talk about the evil character of, they didn't quite call it evangelical biblical Christianity, but you knew exactly what they were saying. And not one sign of Orthodox biblical Christianity. But I read that last year they had another celebration. The first one in 1993 was the 100th year celebration of the 1893. I just missed that one by a few years, 1893. That was the first one where they actually sang hymns. It was liberals, and they sang hymns and praised God. But it was open to various Hindus, and they opened the door to interfaith at that moment. Anyway, in 2015, there was another celebration of the Parliament of the World's Religions. And to my great surprise, two so-called evangelicals were now made plenary speakers. You'd never guess who they were. Brian McLaren and Jim Wallace of Sojourners. And here is Brian McLaren's message. Brothers and sisters, the earth is singing to us. The earth is crying to us. The earth is groaning to us. The people of faith need to tell a new healing story, bigger and better and more gracious, rooted in the diverse riches of our various traditions. I recommend, well, I don't know what I do recommend, reading his recent book of 2016, The Great Spiritual Migration. I wrote a review of that, by the way, if you want to read it on my website. The Great Spiritual Migration. I never thought I would read from the pen of a once evangelical scholar that God must no longer be understood, quote, as the separate, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent creator and cosmic ruler. Christianity has to lose its monotheistic notions to embrace a grander, inclusive view of God, who demonstrates solidarity with all. This is the pagan God that all the religions bow to, you see. So McLaren has become a thoroughgoing oneist. And unfortunately, people following him, by the way, he has both a son and a daughter who are homosexuals, so I'm not sure of the relationship there, but that's a fact. But there's an example of where people go who do not know how to affirm orthodoxy in terms of sexuality. A gay philosopher by the name of Michael Clark, who now talks of himself, he was raised a Christian, now talks of himself as a scripture phobe, who studiously avoids the Bible wherever I can. And he has learned to avoid the Bible completely. But as I say, the movement is from conservative evangelicalism to sort of liberalism and then into thoroughgoing paganism. I'm shortening my talk here. And the example of this man, Michael Clark, is most telling. Because the affirmation of homosexuality will take you deeply into pagan thinking. I know no one says that. This is just an issue of my personal choices, civil rights, all that kind of stuff. We do not see, and it's time that Christians see this, that there is a spiritual element that's so powerful that it will lead the church into paganism. And here's the proof in this person, J. Michael Clark, who's a professor at Emory University in Atlanta. He says he understood that, now listen carefully, being a gay man or lesbian entails far more than sexual behavior alone. So it's not just an individual doing something in his own room in private. It entails a whole mode of being in the world. And he understood that the Christian opposition to his homosexuality was not meanness and bigotedness on the part of Christians, but that he could not find any place for his sexual expression in the Bible. So he says, God, that he chose to reject entirely biblical faith. For this reason, something in our gay being as an all-encompassing existential standpoint appears to heighten our spiritual capacities. Notice that. If you are gay, your spiritual capacities are heightened. What kind of spirituality? Clark says the problem then is not with Christians, it's with the Bible. You cannot fit his sexuality into the Bible. And so guess what he did? I think this man is really honest, and I appreciate that in him. The problem is not with bigoted Christians, it's with the whole biblical worldview and theological paradigm. So what does he do? Clark turned to the sexual model of the American Indian Berdache, Berdache, the American Indian shaman, an androgynous shaman functioning in animistic paganism. You follow me? That's where he found the model for his own spirituality. Clark understood that the Berdache achieves the reunion of the cosmic sexual and moral polarities. Non-binary. Remember that phrase from earlier this morning? It will keep coming up, folks. Because that's precisely what paganism is. It is a refusal of the opposites. Paganism throughout the ages has claimed that its goal is to join the opposites. And it does that to solve the problem of guilt, by the way, but it also solves the problem of the existence of God separate from us. So he sees that this reunion of the cosmic, sexual, and moral polarities is the essence of paganism. So, how can an evangelical take this embodied symbol of the very rejection of God, the Creator, and the expression of a binary understanding of existence, place it right in the center of your church, and say, let's all praise Jesus? That's what's being asked, and it can never work. And the reason why it can never work is not simply because this guy, Clark, has understood it. There is a whole historical investigation of homosexuality throughout time and space that's been done by a number of serious scholars studying the history of religions. I'm thinking of a Spanish author that I know, Mario Celi, of Walter Williams, A Study of Spirit and Flesh, Sexual Diversity in American Indian Culture. And those two books that study South American culture show that before the conquistadores arrived in the New World, the animistic religions of the Mayans and the Aztecs worshiping nature were all led by homosexual shamans. They were to produce a unified world joining the opposites. I also read the work by a very well-known religion scholar who produced probably the definitive encyclopedia of religions, Mircea Eliade, and the encyclopedia is that long with volumes covering a whole shelf. And he's considered the great history of religion scholar. And he did research on this, which I read. And he talks about what finding in all the ancient religions of the world, what he calls ritualized androgenization. Sorry about that fancy word. But what he's saying is that he finds in all these spiritual animistic religions an affirmation of androgyny, that is the joining of male and female in one human being, in the leaders of these various religious cults. And he shows that in Mesopotamia, Indo-Europe, the myths of Australian Aborigines, African tribes, South American Indians, Pacific Islanders, it goes all the way back, actually, to the second millennium BC, to the worship of the goddess who had homosexual priests worshiping and serving her. You find it amongst the Canaanites, amongst the Scythians, the Syrians. One book that I recently read, and I didn't know this, was that it was practiced amongst the pharaohs of Egypt at the time of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Because Leviticus is always saying, don't do this because it's what the pagans do. Now, it doesn't mention what they do, but everyone knew what they did, and that was part of what they did. In fact, you read in Leviticus 18:3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. That was the warning to Israel, you see, and that's why you get in Leviticus 18:20 this clear statement that homosexuality was not allowed in Israel. And Eliade, this history of religion scholar, explains the meaning of androgyny as a symbolic restoration of the undifferentiated unity that precedes creation. Let me break that down. In the Bible, we don't believe that the original situation was one of conflict. We believe that there was God and the creation, and that was already a distinction. But this kind of an approach, a pagan approach, wants to say everything was one. So the androgynous being sums up the very goal of this pagan affirmation. That's, it seems to me, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, when he talks about the worship of nature, and then he comes in verse 25 and comes to verse 26 and he says, for this reason, and then he describes homosexuality. See, Paul understood what was going on in the Roman Empire and what was going on in the history before him. So this is a powerful expression of a non-binary sexuality. And being the shaman, or the high priest of the group, was the one who embodied this non-binary way of being. And so you don't have to explain why each of these groups throughout time and space all agree. It's because of the fundamental pagan notion that everyone worshipped nature. So this is the meaning of of homosexuality from a pagan perspective. So I want you to remember that when folks in your church say, but he's such a nice guy, and he really believes in Jesus. Are we going to put in the center of our churches people whose very sexuality expresses the opposite of who Jesus is? Jesus is our creator, by the way. And we have to preserve that notion in our churches. Otherwise, we are sunk, friends. I read on the plane coming over here yesterday that a book has been written by a homosexual man whose brother is an apostle in the Mormon church. And he's saying in his book that we have found a way to love each other and so everything's going to be fine. Well, I'm not here to save the Mormon church, but once you start to argue like that, you see you've integrated a certain meaning of spirituality that you will never get rid of. It will always be there. So, one more piece of information. I know this is heavy stuff, but I think it's important that as we think about our witness in the world, that we know what's going on in the world, right? This is not just neutral stuff. It's not just what some people maybe feel they're pushed to do, and isn't that okay, or isn't that fine, or that's too bad. This has deep meaning to it. And what convinced me was when I read a book called Androgyny, The New Sexuality by June Singer, who published this book in 1977. And she argues that the age of Aquarius will also be the age of androgyny. And here's what she says. This is now part of this 60s revolution. At the end of it, she's sort of taking hold of it now to give it real direction. What lies in store as we move towards the longed-for conjunction of the opposites, joining everything together, the destruction of the binary. Can the human psyche realize its own creative potential through the building of its own cosmology and supplying it with its own gods? So this woman is asking in 77, can this pagan movement construct a worldview, a cosmology that will describe everything? And I believe this is what we're seeing happen now, as we're seeing this world of non-binary thinking where we don't want to make judgments about anything and everyone's fine and we'll bring everybody together. This is the cosmology of paganism that's happening in our time. But here's the most incredible statement she makes. The archetype of androgyny, which is, I say, a synonym for homosexuality, appears in us as an innate sense of and witness to the primordial cosmic unity. There you go. There's no creator-creature distinction. Everything originally was total unity. And here's what she says to nail this point. Androgyny is the sacrament of oneism. Sacrament. You see, this is not just an individual's choice to have certain kinds of sexual experiences. For this clear-thinking woman, it's actually a spiritual sacrament of pagan religion. And more homosexuals are seeing that and saying, yes, that's true. So she recognizes that a fundamental element in this new sexuality is its affirmation of oneism, which is a radical rejection of the biblical God. As Machen said, the rejection of God, the transcendent divine being, So that's the world in which we are called to develop our witness. It's quite different than what I thought we'd have to do in. This is a very different world than the one I came to in 64, where the methodology on the campus was the BMIC, BMOC, Big Man on Campus. Remember that? Campus Crusade, find the big athlete, get him saved, then everyone will come around. Well, Christian Works on Campus is now no longer make any public statements. They've become little groups of Christian ghettos, and they're afraid of the campus, and they don't make these kinds of statements. And of course, it's because they're facing the issue of how do we speak in our day and age. What will be the result of this culture, and how can we speak to it? I guess I have bad news and good news. And the bad news is probably good news. I think this androgynous culture will implode. It will finally come apart because it cannot reproduce. It has to recruit. That's why it has to be in the schools. It has to recruit, otherwise it disappears. But it disappears because it cannot procreate. That's why when Genesis 2:18, the Bible says it was not good for Adam to be alone. It wasn't because he felt lonely. It was because he had a big job to do, and the only way he could do the job was to have a woman and produce children. That was the only way civilization could happen. So that was why it wasn't good. God had not yet finished creating. But you know, that's a typical way of interpreting that verse today, that Adam was lonely and he needed a friend. And it didn't matter whether it was male or female. Well, that's a load of baloney, as you can see, because had it been a male, he couldn't have followed the command to replenish the earth. So this culture necessarily has to implode at some point because it's not based upon the way God made us. So is that good news or bad news? I'm not sure. But we're definitely called to express love. And when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about the commandments, and which was the first commandment, you know, he gave that answer, you shall love the Lord your God, and then your neighbor. But Jesus, who was a member of the Trinity, knew what it meant to love God and then love the neighbor. Brian McLaren says we don't have to love God first. We love the neighbor first, and then we'll figure out how we love God. Well, I'm afraid you never get to God if you do it that way. You'll be loving your neighbor silly, and you'll end up, again, in liberal social gospel. So what does Jesus mean by the command that the first commandment is to love God? I don't know whether you've thought about this, and this is my sort of half attempt to help you think about evangelism, because you forced me to do this. And but it seems to me that love of God is essential to the gospel. Because as we love God and understand what that means, that must be part of our gospel proclamation. And when Jesus says, love God, he's telling us that we have to understand who God is. To love God, you have to understand who God is. And so many of these young semi-liberals never ask that question. But you, dear friends, you are asking that question, and I encourage you to keep asking that question. Because, you see, God is first, transcendent, totally other. And that's good news. Before there were any neighbors to love, God was love. I read a book about the Trinity, and there was a chapter that said, what was God doing before he created? That's not like the question of how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin. It's a real question. And it's answered by the fact that God, before the creation, already existed as a Trinity. And so God in Trinity was exercising love between the persons of the Trinity before he even created neighbors. And his act of love was also, well, his act of creation was an act of love to extend existence to creatures. But you can see that God as Father and Son and Spirit already represented love. And so God was love before he created. And that's why Jesus said, we need to love God first, because he's the very source of love itself. We also love God because he's holy. That is, he's other than us. We don't always think about holiness in that way of speaking. Holiness is often simply limited to moral purity. But holiness in Scripture really has a cosmological sense to it. I mean by that, things in their rightful places. You know, the utensils on the table in the tabernacle were called holy. They hadn't done one moral thing in their lives. But they were holy because they were in the right place. And God is holy because he... Lord's Prayer say, Our Father is in heaven. Holy is your name. Our Father is in heaven. Holy is your name. You see, Jesus is teaching us to recognize that God is other than us, that he's holy because he's in his rightful place, and we don't bring God down and make him part of creation. So we recognize the holiness of God by recognizing his otherness. We also love God by recognizing how he created the world as making distinctions. The world is holy because God separated things between day and night and sea and dry land and male and female. All those elements are elements of holiness where God gives places, rightful places to things and people. And so the heterosexual distinction between man and woman is a holy distinction. And if we give it up, we're giving up a fundamental element of holiness for us and for the world. So God, who is holy in his distinction from us, it's a two-ist God, there are two kinds of reality, places within the world he creates other elements of genuine distinction. So our present world trying to get rid of distinctions and binary definitions is fundamentally opposed to the God of the Bible. Now try and evangelize with that one. But I don't think we can evangelize without it. There is such a thing as a confrontation here. As the Apostle Paul says, it's the truth and the lie. You either worship creation or you worship the Creator. And one is the truth and one is the lie. And there's no third being that emerges with the joining of the opposites to produce good and evil, so to speak. That's what the pagans want, by the way. They want to totally relativize good and evil, you see, so that they can live with a good conscience. We love God because also he is Trinity, in the sense that I already said, because he is the essence of love. And in realizing that God is Trinity, we love him because he is Trinity, whereas Muslims cannot find love in God. Isn't that interesting? Allah is not a source of love. That's why we have such horrendous cruelty, because Allah is a singularity. And the idea of Trinity is totally rejected by the Islamic faith. That means God is alone. So God is, if God is alone, he's impersonal, right? The definition of personhood is personal relationships. With the Trinity, we have God who is three persons. So God can be thoroughly transcendent, independent of us, and yet personal. The God of Islam cannot. And that's why in Islam, Allah has to create to be personal. But then you see, Allah becomes dependent upon the creation, and Islam becomes a oneness system. They don't think that, but that's what happens, because they have no Trinity. Do you follow that? It's only with the Trinity God can be both personal and transcendent. Isn't that a wonderful doctrine, though? That we have a God who loves in himself. He's the origin both of love and of personhood. And he doesn't depend upon us either for love or for personhood. But he, in his kindness, grants to us those blessings. And we love God by loving the image that God gave to us. You know, Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God has given to us notions of love, of intelligence, of personhood. I'm not a scientist, but I'm always intrigued by the fact that computers can only work by affirming the binary. Whatever that means. It's ones and zeros, and they have to be kept separate in order to make sense of anything. And this is true of the whole of the way the world has been put in place. And supreme in that, you see, is the image that God places on us. Just as homosexuality throughout time and space reflects the gods of paganism, so heterosexuality reflects the God of distinctions. And I think we need to make that as clear as we can. Because God creating us male and female, the scripture says it, he created man in his image, male and female. Can you be any clearer than that? That God's image placed on us is the heterosexual structure. Why? Because in a certain sense that reflects the Trinitarian image of God. If God is unity in distinction, so is the heterosexual couple. It's one and two together. That's why in Genesis 2:24 it says, "Man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall become one flesh." They don't become an androgynous oneness. It's male and female in a oneness of unity. I've been married 46 years, and I've still not become a woman. At least that's what my wife tells me when she wishes I had, in being nice to her. I don't know. Well, I'd better hurry along. My affirmation that the heterosexual relationship reflects the Trinity is not simply an idea. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's biblical. Because Paul says, just as God is the head of Christ in the Trinity, so the man is the head of the woman in the marital relationship. That's 1 Corinthians 11. So remember, this is not Peter Jones's theory here. This has a biblical affirmation to it. And my final point is that the institution of heterosexuality and marriage is a revelation of who God is as the lover of creation. You remember that Paul says, in quoting Genesis 2:24, that here in this text is a mystery. And Paul claims that he has been called to bring to light, this is Ephesians 3:9, for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God, who created all things. So here is a little chink, an opening into the Creator that Paul claims now is revealed in this text of Genesis 2:24, which Paul sees fulfilled in the love of Christ for the church. But the point is, I think, that already Genesis 2:24 is showing us that God has created heterosexual marriage to reflect who he is as the lover of creation. We read about the proto-evangelion this morning, Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-proto-evangelion. Genesis 2:24 gets us into the sense of why God creates as a loving eventual redeemer of the creation. And that happens, of course, in Jesus. And so this notion of God loving the creation and reflected in the heterosexual structure is the only reason then why the Old Testament can say this, and it's a very powerful statement. Isaiah 62:5. Just as a husband loves his wife, and as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. Isn't that beautiful? It's because of this very structure of a man and woman in marriage that Israel can rejoice in God, who is their lover, and that God rejoices in them. Now, that's part of our witness today. I'm wrapping up my lecture without the help of notes. good luck. I've had to work a few things in here, but I hope you can see where I'm going. That in this particular day, we need to have a fresh understanding of who God is as the Creator, who gives to human beings the genuineness and authenticity of his being on them. This is where we can claim any kind of nobility and value is in the person of God himself. And that's what the gospel brings to this world through the person of his Son in his saving of the world from its sins. But you see, it is the Creator in his love for the creation that is at the basis of the gospel pronouncement of the love of God in Jesus. And I just feel that in this world where people, without realizing it, are using terms like non-dual and non-binary, they're opening up for us the possibility of coming in and talking about the dual and the binary and distinctions and how God, and who God is distinct from us and so on. And I don't know whether this will open up possibilities for dialogue, but I'll tell you what, if you told somebody they were oneist, they wouldn't be offended because they have no clue what it means. You call them a pagan, they might be more offended, even if that were true. But hopefully, if we can engage people in where they are, affirming the non-binary character of this world, with all we know about God as the creator of the binary, who himself personifies the binary, then I think perhaps our evangelism will make some progress. But I make no promises. I think we're moving into a time of strong face-to-face with people who are more and more committed to oneism, to the non-binary. And it's going to be a test of our faith. We need to love our neighbor, but we also need to love our enemies. And that might be more difficult than loving our neighbors. But Jesus is calling us, I think, in this particular time, to setting up loving male and female relationships, whether married or not, and setting up churches that celebrate this good news of who we are made in God's image, so that people who are on the margins will be attracted to what they see and will come to bow the knee before God, who is our Creator and Redeemer. Thank you.
This has been a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions and who proclaim biblical doctrine in today's church. The Alliance hosts conferences, produces radio and internet broadcasts, and publishes online and in print. We continue only with your support. To give a financial gift or learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.